Now we're going to turn this service over to Brother Larry, seeing as we are still in the season of remembrance of our wonderful and loving Savior, God's wonderful love. I'm sure that Brother Larry will bring to us some thoughts along the lines concerning the foundation of our faith. Brother Larry Davis.
Thank you, Brother Sam. I'm glad to be here this morning. There was some question during the week whether I would be able to be here or not, but in the providence of the Lord, we're here. I'd like to bring you the Christian love of Sister Jeffrey and Sister Davis. They both asked to be remembered. Marty and Mark called me from London last night, and they're fine, and according to London time, they should be in the air about now going to Jerusalem or Tel Aviv, I think is where they land. And they probably would be there about now or within the hour. And it's true that we have a small group here this morning. I was thinking as I sat here that if it ever comes down to this, we can be pretty sure that the gospel age is almost over. As Brother Sam mentioned, the subject we've chosen for this morning is entitled The Foundation of Our Faith. And the foundation of our faith is based upon the belief that Jesus Christ, the man, the Son of God, died and was raised on the third day to a spirit nature high above all angels and principalities and every name that is named, to be placed at the right hand of His Almighty God. On April the 4th, we gathered here in this room at dusk in accordance with the instructions that were left to us to keep the memorial of the death of our Lord. And according to the Jewish law, this was the 14th day of Nisan. And we realize that at 3 o'clock on the same day, our Lord died upon the cross. And we did not partake of meaningless symbols that night, but those emblems that were sanctioned by our Lord. It was just a simple feast. A small piece of unleavened bread and a sip of the fruit of the vine, and our partaking of it means to us partaking of his righteousness in advance of the world of mankind, so that through his providences we might be justified, and as justified ones to lay down our lives even as he did, to present our bodies, if you will, a living sacrifice, looking forward to membership in his body for the ultimate blessing of the world of mankind. And it's been a few days since we partook of the memorial emblems. The 14th day of Nisan would correspond to our 4th day of April, and so we find ourselves now in a time frame that corresponds to the 18 days from our Lord's death on the cross, and 12 days from his resurrection from the grave on what the world refers to as Easter Sunday. I was surprised this morning on my way in. I happened to have my amateur radio turned on, and I was listening to a couple of fellows up in the high desert talking, and one of them said that he wished he knew where there was a Greek Orthodox meeting today, because the Greek Orthodox Church meets today and this is their Easter. And he said, boy, everybody brings the best food in the world. And he said, if I could just find out where there was a Greek Orthodox meeting today, I'd go over there and have a feast like I never would have had. And that was new to me. I didn't know that the Greek Orthodox Church had their Easter Sunday today. Most of the world celebrates it last Sunday, as you know. One thing that we do know is that Easter Sunday as such was never ordained of God. No correct reference to it is to be found in the scriptures, Acts 12:4 notwithstanding. Easter Sunday is a man-made observation. As early as the second century, great disputes had arisen among the Christian sects respecting the proper time of celebrating Easter as a commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Jews celebrated their Passover on the 14th day of the first month, and while most Christian religions agreed that Easter should be celebrated on Sunday, however, some Christians continued to keep the 14th day with the Jews. And so in order to terminate any problems or dissensions, the Council of Nicaea was summoned by the Emperor Constantine in the year 325 A.D., and the decision of the council was unanimous. Easter was to be kept on Sunday and on the same day throughout the world, and that none shall hereafter follow the blindness of the Jews. They determined that the correct date for the Easter festival was to be calculated at Alexandria, the home of astronomical science, and the bishop of that church was to announce yearly to all the churches under his jurisdiction. And so we have found that the name Easter, like the names of the days of our week, is a survival from the old Teutonic mythology. Estre or Ostra was the Anglo-Saxon goddess of spring, to whom the month answering to our April was dedicated. And while we know that no reference to Easter Sunday is found in the Bible, we are told of a coming times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And we believe that this time of restitution began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we said, we are now in a time frame which corresponds to the period between our Lord's resurrection from the dead on the third day and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, 50 days later. And we're interested, more specifically, in the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And many things happened during those 40 days. And some might say that nothing of real significance happened, but then others might remember John's words, that these manifestations, these supernatural indications, were performed by our risen Lord and were written that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing that you and I might have life through his name. Now, if you've not made a study of this particular period of 40 days, you might be surprised to know that Christ made some 11 appearances on earth during those 40 days prior to his ascension. And we're going to take time to examine each one of them as time permits, and to determine if we can the significance which each holds, and to place each appearance, if we can, in its proper sequence. And we know that seeing with the natural eye and hearing with the natural ear is not all that there is to seeing and to hearing. In John 5:37, for example, it says, "No man has seen God at any time. Yet all of us have seen him in our mind's eye. All of us know him. All of us hold communion with him. All of us have heard his call, our call to the high calling. If you hadn't heard it, you wouldn't be here this morning. All of us hear the voice of our shepherd. We are constantly looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," Hebrews 12:1. "All of us have seen the prize, the crown of life in our mind's eye, which has been promised to those who are more than overcomers. These are not seen by natural sight, nor are they heard by natural hearing, but rather by our spiritual enlightenment and understanding. And far more precious is this sight that we have of our glorified Lord in his spiritual condition as the highly exalted King of Glory, our Redeemer. Far more precious to our eyes of understanding and to our faith is this sight than the sight which was offered to the natural eye before Pentecost. We know, however, that there was a necessity for our Lord's appearing in the manner which he did to his disciples and to others after his resurrection, a necessity which will not exist at his second presence. Our Lord's object at his second presence will be better served in a different way. And we believe that our Lord is now present at his second presence. And in fact, for him to appear literally now during his second presence, the same way that he did at the first, we know would be detrimental to the purpose now to be accomplished. His object in appearing to disciples after his resurrection was that to convince them that he who is dead is now alive forevermore, and that once convinced, they might go forth as witnesses to the fact of his resurrection, and that their testimony might be a sure foundation for the faith of coming generations. We know that no man can come to God acceptably to receive his Holy Spirit or sonship without faith in Christ. It became necessary not only for the sake of the disciples then, but for all sins, and the evidences of his resurrection and change should be such as natural men could grasp and appreciate. After men became partakers of the Holy Spirit and understood spiritual things, they could have easily believed the angels at Jesus' tomb who said that he is not here, but he has risen from the dead, but not so before. It was needful for Jesus to appear as a man and assume various bodies of flesh so that they could handle him and see him ascend to his Father. The account of his resurrection, we know, is principally contained in Matthew 28, 1 through 20. But in John 20, 24 through 29, we see how much was necessary to convince Thomas, who was not yet begotten of the Holy Spirit. And you remember our Lord's words to Thomas. He said, "Because thou hast seen me, you believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Surely our Lord knew Thomas's character. He knew Thomas's character better than Thomas himself knew it. And we recall that he had chosen Thomas to be one of his apostles. Perhaps it may have been that Thomas was just slow to believe, or it may have been that he was of a critical nature, and as such, he would not accept or recognize the statements of eyewitnesses as being sufficient proof for him to believe. Of Thomas's courage, there was never any question. You remember his reply when he heard that Jesus was getting ready to go to Bethany because his friend Lazarus had died. And Thomas was apprehensive of the danger that was involved with this trip. And so he said to the other disciples, "Let's all of us go along with the Lord that we might die with him," in John 11, 16. And so certainly we see that John's courage was not in question. But our Lord evidently recognized some type of a character defect in Thomas. And so our Lord conveyed the words of reproof to Thomas, words that were just as strong, if not more so, than the words that Thomas had uttered when he said, "Unless I see and feel, I will not believe." And then, of course, the lesson which we believe is here intended for us, for those who did not see those miraculous appearances, those who did not see in his hands the imprint of the nails, those who did not thrust their hand into his side. But we and all those since the apostles' time have had to walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 and 7. For we believe that we are saved or delivered by hope. Romans 8, 24 and 25. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Matthew tells us, blessed are your eyes for they see, and your ears for they hear. Verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. But is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it's not given. Matthew 13:11. And we believe that these signs were written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And because of this, as recorded in 1 John 5:11, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son, because he said, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Think of this. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And so, drawing a parallel between our Lord's first advent, the humble Israelites were not confused, but they were enlightened. And we believe that the same is true now. And his second presence. The humble Israelite indeed is not confused about our Lord's presence. He's not confused about whether or not Satan is being bound, but rather he is enlightened. And so if these signs were written that we might believe and have life through his name, then most certainly they are worthy of examination. And so we believe that we may with great profit consider very minutely his very action during the 40 days after his resurrection, before he went to his Father, and then we're told that he disappeared from human sight. Because it was the resurrected Jesus of those 40 days, which we believe is now present at his second presence since 1874. Not the man Jesus Christ who gave himself as our ransom and the world's ransom in death on Calvary's cross. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18 that he who was put to death a flesh being was also in his resurrection made alive a spirit being. At his second presence, he will not come subject to the powers that be. He will not come to pay tribute to Caesar. He will not come to suffer humiliation or injustice or violence. But he will come to reign. And we believe that he will exercise all the power in heaven and in earth. It says that he's given all power in heaven and earth at his resurrection. All the authority will be given to him that is necessary for the completion of his heavenly Father's plans. And because of his obedience, even unto death, we believe that now he is highly exalted to a divine nature. He's been given a name above every name. Only the Father's name is accepted in Philippians 2:9 and 1 Corinthians 15:27. Our Lord was very familiar with the Old Testament prophecies. He knew about Zechariah 13:7 because he quoted it in Mark 14:27. For it is written that I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And so he knew that they would be desolate, aimless, perplexed at his death, and during these 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, it was therefore his chief concern to gather them again, to reestablish their faith in him as the long-looked-for Messiah. And he accomplished this by proving to them the fact of his resurrection, and that since his resurrection, though retaining the same individuality, he was no longer human, but really an exalted spiritual being, having been given all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. And no doubt our Lord was invisibly present with his apostles many times as they talked together. And in such a capacity, he could overrule and direct the course of their circumstances for their highest good. If they or we should have great success and become swallowed up by interests and business, they or we would soon become unfit for a higher service. And yet, if they or we should have no success, it would seem that perhaps our Lord would be forcing them or us to follow after him. And so we believe that our Lord adopted a plan which taught his apostles a lesson, a plan such as he often adopts now to teach his followers, that the success or failure of our efforts in any direction, he can control if he pleases. And so now we're going to consider the 11 appearances which we know about during the 40 days of our risen Lord when he was with his disciples before his ascension to the Father. The first appearance on the day of resurrection, on what we refer to as Sunday morning, early, our Lord appeared to Mary Magdalene near the sepulchre at Jerusalem in Mark 16:9 and John 20:11 through 18. And we know that in this first appearance, he appeared to Mary as a gardener. And second, the second appearance was also on Sunday morning to the women who were returning from the sepulchre near Jerusalem. We believe that Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. That's Matthew 28:9-10. This is after the women had left his tomb at the order of the angels and were going to bring his disciples the word. And when they saw Jesus, it says they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then the third appearance, still on Sunday, was to Peter, who was alone near Jerusalem in Luke 24:34. This is where Cleopas and his friend had returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together. And the 11 told Cleopas, "Yes, indeed, the Lord has written and hath already appeared to Simon." The fourth appearance on Sunday also, in the afternoon, it says that he appeared to the two who went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, or 8 miles. That's Luke 24:13-21. The fifth appearance, again on Resurrection Sunday, but towards evening, he appeared miraculously within a room whose doors were shut. And he appeared to all the apostles except Thomas, John 20:19-25. Now, these five appearances were all on the first day, what we refer to as Resurrection Sunday. The remaining six appearances were scattered through the next 39 days of our Lord's earthly presence as follows. The sixth appearance on the very next Sunday, the eighth day, our Lord made his sixth appearance on Sunday evening, 1 week after his resurrection. This time Thomas was present at Jerusalem, and again behind closed doors in John 20:26-29. And then following this sixth appearance, there was a long interval during which there was apparently no appearance whatsoever. And perhaps the disciples became somewhat discouraged, perhaps perplexed, resolving to go back to their homes in Galilee and there to re-engage in their business of fishing or whatever. possibly considering that the Lord in his mission might have been a failure, but the Master evidently expected just such a process of reasoning on their part, and his delay was undoubtedly to help them over the difficulty, start them afresh as servants of the kingdom of God on a higher and still grander plane than their previous ministries had been. Perhaps several weeks intervened without the slightest communication. In the meantime, the apostles had re-engaged in their business of fishing, and our Lord appeared to them, it says, on the shores of Galilee. And this was the seventh appearance. And here he appeared as a stranger. Jesus called the seven who were fishing in John 21:1-13. He told them they'd been fishing on the wrong side of the boat. And you say, why were they fishing on the wrong side of the boat? That's because all the fish were on the right side of the boat. And sure enough, they cast on the right side in John 21:6. And it says they were not able to draw the net for the multitude of fishes. And then the eighth appearance was shortly after his manifestation to the seven on the shores of Galilee in Matthew 28:16. The disciples said he went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And then his ninth appearance, shortly after this, he again appeared to a general company of his followers, gathered together by a previous appointment. And there were more than 500 brethren at once in Galilee, 1 Corinthians 15:6. Then his tenth appearance, very probably at the close of the 40 days, we're told that our Lord appeared to the Apostle James alone. Probably this was at Jerusalem in 1 Corinthians 15:7. His 11th appearance, at the end of the 40 days, our Lord appeared to all the apostles at the time of his ascension on the Mount of Olives, Luke 24:50-51, and Acts 1:6-12. And then, in 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul wrote that many years later, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born before the time. And when Paul saw him, it was not like the other apostles saw him, but as we shall see him by and by, when we shall be changed to his likeness. Paul saw him as one of premature birth, and since it was necessary that the apostles should be witnesses and testifiers to the fact that Christ had not only died, but he had also risen from the dead. And so in order for Paul to qualify as an apostle and to testify to these facts, he was granted the vision of our glorified Lord. He saw him as we shall see him, in that he saw him in the brightness of his excellent glory, and not as others had done, where he was veiled in the flesh. Now, as time permits, we'll consider the significance of each one of these 11 appearances. First of all, as recorded in John 20:11-18, there are possibly four points of interest here. At first, we recall that he appeared as a gardener, or in the form of a garden keeper, and his dress was also in keeping with that of a gardener. And he apparently had facial characteristics that were different than is known as while he was in the human body as the man Jesus. And this, we believe, was specifically done to show that now he had a new body. A change had taken place. And secondly, also, we note his appearance was to a woman, Mary Magdalene. Perhaps there's a lesson here. The church class has been likened to the bride of Christ, a woman. Perhaps the church class might be linked to this point because they are now the first to recognize him, not by sight, but by the manner of which we recognize his voice, the manner in which we recognize his second presence. A third point was that to a woman, was this honor of his first appearance given? It was given to a woman, the first that saw the risen Lord. And think of this. This woman was not his mother. You would have thought that he would have appeared to her first, but he didn't. Now, if I were a believer in the Catholic religion and held their views about the Virgin Mary as they do, then the very fact that he first appeared, his first appearance was not to his mother, but rather to a woman formerly possessed of seven demons, certainly this would be a bitter fact to acknowledge. The fourth point, as Mary recognized her Lord by his voice and the familiar way in which he spoke to her, he said, "Mary," she probably rushed forward, as was the custom of women of that day, to embrace his feet. And he said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." And as to the significance of this statement, how can we understand this command? Perhaps the lesson is that now she must learn that the spiritual Christian's dependence can be obtained without Christ's visible presence. His second appearance, Matthew 28:9-10, we recall that here he appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and we believe that the other Mary spoken of here was Mary, the son of James and Joseph in Matthew 26:56. And according to Bible scholars, it seems that there were at least six different women by the name of Mary. The name Mary, when used referring to our Lord's mother, is always in the Greek, and it's Miriam, which is equal to the Hebrew Miriam, as in Exodus 15:20. The other five Marys are more properly translated Maria. There's Mary, the sister of Martha, and Mary, the mother of John Mark, and Mary, one of Paul's helpers, and Mary Magdalene, and Mary of James and the less, and Joseph. But here, in Matthew 28, we believe it was referring to Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, who was the mother of James and Joseph. And our Lord met them, and you remember what he said? He said, "Hail." Now stop and think for a moment, if you will, what precious associations these familiar words would bring rushing back to their memories. What he really said to them was, "Rejoice." And then he said, "Go and tell my brethren." And so, in spite of their shortcomings, in spite of our shortcomings, he was not ashamed to call them brethren. And he's not ashamed even yet to call us his brethren. Then the third appearance, Cleopas and his companions were returning from their walk to Emmaus, and they rushed to tell the 11 of their experience with the Lord about a stranger who had walked with them. And before they had time to tell them their tale, the 11 said to them, "Yes, the Lord is risen indeed, for he's already appeared to Simon, and we've heard about it." His fourth appearance, the story of the two, Cleopas and his companion, who went that same day to Emmaus, 8 miles away. Now on that day they were joined by a stranger who preached to them a stirring sermon. It says he began with Moses and all the prophets, and it says that he expounded unto them. He explained thoroughly. He opened up thoroughly the scriptures to their minds. And if you have a marginal reference in your Bibles, you may note that the very first cross-reference to the writings of Moses in Luke 24:27 is Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between her seed." Think of the pleasure it must have given our risen Lord to explain thoroughly to them Genesis 3:15. And the second cross-reference is to Genesis 22:18. "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Do you think he could expound upon this also? Yes, within these two scriptures we know is an outline of God's entire plan of salvation. It's no wonder they urged him to remain and partake of their evening meal with him. And here again, he was not recognized by them from his outward appearance, but by the simple act of blessing and breaking the loaf. In the old familiar way, they suddenly recognized him, and their eyes were open, and they knew him just the same way as he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And then it says that he vanished. Is it any wonder that they said their hearts burned, they were fired from within by his expounding? They were so moved that they couldn't rest but felt compelled to go straight back to tell the news to the 11. Have you ever felt constrained to preach the gospel? Have you felt the same burning from within, the same zeal that Cleopas and his companion felt? His fifth appearance in John 20. Here the doors of the room were shut. Nevertheless, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Why Thomas was not there, we can only surmise. Perhaps it was intentional from his despondency. But when Thomas came to them, he clearly stated to the disciples his requirements for believing. And the way that he said it shows the strength of his unbelief. It was not, if I shall see, I shall believe, but rather, unless I shall see, I will not believe. And he plainly did not expect to see, although the others had told him that they had seen. And then his sixth appearance, and this was 8 days after, this time Thomas was present with his brethren. Again the doors were shut. Miraculously, Jesus appeared and stood in their midst. And this time he addressed himself directly to Thomas. He told Thomas to reach hither thy finger and behold thy hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. And we read that at this point, Thomas was overcome. His exclamation was, "My Lord and my God," surpass all that had yet been uttered. It's been suggested that it will never be surpassed by anything that will ever be uttered upon earth or in heaven. The lesson seems clear. Thomas declared that only the proof which appealed to his natural sight and touch would be acceptable to him. The Lord, even though he granted his demand, gently reproved him, saying, "Because thou hast seen me, you believed, but blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed." And so it would seem to suggest that more blessed are those who hold themselves in readiness to receive the truth through whatsoever channel God is pleased to direct it. But to those who crave for miracles and signs today, and they may well get them, we know that they will not be our Lord's miracles, but rather Satan's miracles. His seventh appearance in John 21, first the seven were told to cast the net on the right side of the boat. And they were evidently casting on the wrong side. And they knew it was the Lord who commanded them, not by the nail prints in his hands, not by his wounds, but because of his miracle with the fishes. And you remember that Jesus called Peter by his old name Simon, which suggests that perhaps Peter had not manifested the rock-like qualities implied by his new name. And so as Peter had three times denied his Lord, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Simon, son of Joseph, lovest thou me more than these?" That is, more than his earthly possessions. And then after the third time, it says that Peter was grieved, for he now fully realized and discerned the object of our Lord's three questions. It says he was cut to the quick, and it was fitting that he should be. But once our Lord recognized that Peter had got the point, he concluded the painful dialogue with these words to Peter. He said, "Feed my sheep." As if to say, "Now, Peter, the last speck of the cloud which hung over thee since that night has been dispelled, from now on thou art to me and to my work as if no such scene had ever happened. And then the eighth appearance in Matthew 28. We find that the setting is upon a mountain in Galilee, better translated upon the mountain in Galilee, where Jesus had ordered them prior to his death. Perhaps it was the mountain of Beatitudes. Perhaps it was Mount Tabor. The Mount of Beatitudes is more likely due to its proximity to the Sea of Tiberias, where we believe he had just left the seventh. And it was here at his eighth appearance that he said, "All power is given me in heaven and on earth." How many times have you heard this misquoted? Oftentimes you hear it, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me." Other translations suggest that it might better be said that all authority has just been given to me to complete my Father's grand design. The ninth appearance in 1 Corinthians 15 was where he is seen of about 500 brethren at once. Nothing can account for such a number of 500 assembling at one spot but the expectation of some promised manifestation of our risen Lord. And the promise before his resurrection, and twice repeated after it, best explains this immense gathering. And when they saw him, we read that they worshipped him, but some doubted. Certainly none of the 11 doubted after what had taken place at the previous appearance in Jerusalem. But if 500 were now present, we may well believe this of some of them. And they were told to go and teach all nations, rather to make disciples of all nations. And they were told to baptize them unto the name of Christ, and then to teach in the more usual sense of the word, to instruct the converted and baptized disciples. And he said, "For lo, I am with you all the days, without one day's interruption, even to the end of the age." Then his tenth appearance in 1 Corinthians 15 was to James alone. Not much is known about this appearance. One record suggests that James stated that he swore that he would not eat bread from the hour that he drank of the cup of the Lord until he should see him rising again from the dead. And as a loved apostle, our Lord appeared especially to him. And his 11th appearance in Luke 24, where he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And then it says that he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And we recall the statement of the angel in Acts 1:11, that this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. What is the like manner? Was it not quietly, even secretly? None saw him go but his faithful followers. He said in John 14:19, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more." And as far as the world was concerned, he had gone away, unnoticed. And so in this very same manner, we believe that he has come again. And as he went away, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. So when he comes again, it is that his faithful followers are first blessed. Have we been blessed? Yes, more than words can say. The world does not even recognize he's here. They're still looking for him to come with clouds and for every eye to discern him, Revelation 1:7. The heavens of Acts 3:21 still retain him. But in due time, we know this will occur. Every eye shall discern him by his actions. But now his presence is a secret, known only to those who are watching. And so it is then that John tells us, now ye have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And because of our enlightenment, we too have joy, a joy that no man can take away. And so, as I said before, we're thankful that we're here today. And I'm thankful that not all of you have gone to the Promised Land.
Indeed, I'm especially thankful that Brother Larry's here, that he helped me lift the burden of being the only one to serve this morning. Okay. I'm sure we all appreciated the thought that Brother Larry brought to our attention. I know I have been blessed richly. It's precious to hear these precious promises and these truths that to us indeed are a true foundation and an anchor to our faith. And these precious promises which have been brought to us from God through His Son, our loving Savior.
Once again, our dear Heavenly Father, we humbly and thankfully bow our heads and hearts before Thee, desirous of entering again into Thy hallowed presence, in the name and through the merit of Thy dear Son. We're thankful for Thy presence with us here this day, dear Father, and we ask and pray for Thy continued guidance and direction, for Thy overruling providences in our lives, and for Thy special blessing upon Thy dear ones. Go with our brethren who are meeting in convention in Jerusalem. Our thoughts are with them, and we know that they will receive a wonderful blessing and privilege of seeing the very place where Thy Son walked and where He died. Continue with us now, we pray, and we pray Thy kingdom might soon come, in Jesus' name.